5, the second response of the Pharisees. We were in the process of making some general observations about that passage as a whole before homing in on the second response of the Pharisees. As a preparation for understanding this passage in the context, we've already discussed verses 22 through 32, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. In a word, the unforgivable sin is the final no to the Lord Jesus. Dying without Jesus is the only unforgivable sin. Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, "It shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, as far as that sin against the Holy Spirit, I believe we discussed it sufficiently. If you'd like the full discussion on it, of course, you may have the Bible study tape, and there's no charge for that. That brings us this evening to a fuller discussion of verses 22 through 45, the second response of the Pharisees. Now, the first thing I want to do in order to get this before your heart is to show the great unity of this passage. One way to do that is to watch how something starts and then look at how that thing ends. Bible commentators call this studying the terminal points. How does it begin? How does it end? If you look at this section, verse 22, let's read 22 and 23 together. "And there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" It begins with a miracle. A demon-possessed man who is also blind and dumb is healed by the compassionate Lord Jesus. That was the occasion of the great conversation that took place within those verses. Then look at verse 43, please, how it ends. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it will be with this evil generation." It closes with another story about a demon-possessed man. A story that Jesus told in order to wake up the evil generation, the wicked generation. Now, in between those two terminal points, it begins with the story of a demon possession. It ends with the story of demon possession. In between those terminal points is a most solemn conversation of the Lord Jesus. Probably some of the most awesome words that ever fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Serious words. Solemn words. Sober words. Words of warning. Words of danger. Words that are designed to penetrate into the heart. Terrible words. There are two things he talked about in between those terminal points. In verses 24 through 32... he warns them about the fearful possibility of saying a final no. He warns them about what will happen if they die without Jesus. Terrible words. And then in verses 33 to 42, he actually goes beyond the scene called time into the realm called eternity, and he takes them to the judgment. It's a word about the judgment, the horrible but certain judgment that is going to come. It'll be a day when God judges the inside, or He judges the heart, and it'll be a day when there are no excuses allowed. Nobody can give any excuse. Every mouth will be stopped. Every reason that man can give for saying a final no, every explanation, every plea, every rationalization, every ground of argumentation and vindication is swept away. There's no excuse for saying a final no. That's what he deals with. That's what he talks about. Now, if we follow the thread of wisdom in the words of the Lord Jesus, if we follow how he answers the Pharisees by catching the spirit of what he says, getting the intent of what the Holy Spirit here records, I think it'll be clear why he closes with that climactic story about the demon-possessed man. He's building up to that. And he uses it as a clincher to his conversation. Now, what the Lord Jesus said in this passage, as it's true in everything he ever said, there's no bottom to it. It's profound. It's deep. And we can only touch a little bit of it. He covered a lot of ground. And so, in a special way, I'm deliberately trying not to go deep. I want to just pick up the surface ideas, just to catch the spirit of this conversation. We're going to fly over it and get the big things. Obviously, you could spend an awful lot of time, many sessions, on any one of these phrases or particular words, because there's so much here. Okay, let's begin. The occasion of this conversation, the Lord Jesus healed a man with compound problems. A demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And the Lord Jesus, with a word, just heals him. Now, when he did that, two things happened. Number one, in verse 23, the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" It made the common people wonder. When they saw that man healed, they began to wonder, is this Messiah? This couldn't be the one that was promised in the Old Testament, could it? There was another response, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." You see, the Pharisees who were there, the religious leaders, they were afraid of losing their congregation. They had to discredit the Lord Jesus. They had to badmouth him. The Pharisees did not want the common people entertaining thoughts that Jesus might be the Messiah, the Son of David. And it was this attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus that brought out that flood tide of warnings from his sacred lips. The Pharisees offered their explanation as to how the Lord Jesus cast out that demon. Verse 24, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now understand how the Spirit records this. That answer pierced the heart of the Lord Jesus. Not because they said a bad thing about him. Not because they linked him up with Satan. He was never hurt by things people said about him. His sensitivity was toward God, not toward man. He was concerned and hurt by God's opinion, not by man's opinion. But that statement hurt the Lord Jesus because it revealed the very serious condition of the heart of those Pharisees. They were in a bad spot. They were in danger. They were resisting the truth. They were blind to the work of the Spirit of God. They were hardened in their hearts. They refused to believe. They were becoming harder and harder. And they were in danger of saying a final no and going to hell forever. That's what hurt him. And if you read this carefully, even though he uses some of the strongest language anywhere in the New Testament. Yet it's full of love. It's full of compassion. His heart went out for those Pharisees. He wasn't just trying to cut them to shreds. He had a burden for them. He knew that they were in danger of saying a final no. And that's what hurt the Lord Jesus. Let me show you how the Lord Jesus dealt with this problem with these Pharisees, and then we'll nail down their response. One of the things the Lord Jesus did, He did it often, but He did it here, He reduced everything to its simplest form. He went right down to bedrock. He traced it back and back and back, and then when He got back as far as you can go, He reduced it to its simplest state. He said there are two absolutes. God, representing all that's good and right and honest and just, merciful. Satan, representing everything that's bad and wicked and evil and cruel and merciless. And Jesus explained as He went through this passage that these two are always in absolute antagonism toward each other. They're always in conflict. They never agree. They're always against each other. They're always at sword's points. And He drew a sharp line of demarcation. And He said, in effect, it's just that simple. There's God. There's Satan. Satan never agrees with God. God never agrees with Satan. You see, the Pharisees like to argue long arguments and confuse everything, muddy up all of the rational thinking and call it profound. Jesus didn't allow that. He traced it right back to God and to Satan. And in verse 30, He lays down the principle. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. He would not allow an in-between area. He would not allow a neutral, a gray zone, an in-between. He said there are no in-betweens. There's only an absolute antagonism, no neutrality. Satan is a scatterer. God is a gatherer. And those who line up with Satan also are scatterers. Those who line up with God are gatherers. Now, by reducing something to that simple form, truth and error, light and darkness, right and wrong, God and Satan, He's able to lay down the logic that He uses with them. Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." He said there are two kingdoms. They're in absolute antagonism to each other. Now line it up. Who was cast out? And they said, over here, a demon was cast out. Well, who cast him out? Well, Satan. He said, no, wait a minute. You have to cross the line. He wouldn't fight against himself. They're not in antagonism with each other. Satan can't cast out Satan, just like these people on this side aren't going to fight each other. These people on this side aren't going to fight each other. The house will fall down. And He reduced it to that simplicity and gives them that logic. And He brings them to this point. If Satan will not, because it contradicts rational thinking and logic, if Satan will not cast out Satan, somebody else must have. And if somebody else did, who was it? Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's the Spirit of God. And in the sister passage in Luke chapter 11, where it records the same story, we have these words, Luke 11:20. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Spirit of God is called the finger of God. In the Old Testament, the finger of God was a picture of His power. The heavens are the work of His fingers. Picture of His power. Remember in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, the magicians in Egypt were imitating the mighty power of God, the miracles God was doing through Moses. Moses, by the mighty power of God, threw his staff down and it became a serpent. The magicians, either by their own craft or by demon power, imitated that. Moses, by the mighty power of God, turned the water into blood. The magicians, by some trick or by demons, imitated that. Moses, by the mighty power of God, multiplied frogs. The magicians, through their own craft or through demons, imitated that. Moses, by the mighty power of God, turned all the dust of the earth into gnats, into lice. The magicians tried to do that too. And they tried. And they tried. And they couldn't do it by trickery or by demon power. And in chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 19, they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is the power of God." The New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the finger of God. And the Pharisees were resisting, were fighting against the finger of God, the power of God. They were saying no to the Spirit of God. At this point, Jesus utters verse 31 and 32, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." At this point, from verses 33 to 42, he tells them about the judgment that's going to come. What will take place if they die saying no? Before I look at that section, let me make a couple of observations, general observations, practical in life, from what we've talked about. The first is from our key verse. Those of you that have been here in the Matthew studies from the start know that Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25 is our key verse. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Now here's the part. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? See the principle. We can expect, as followers of the Lord Jesus, the enemies of Christ to be very irrational with us. They're going to call good evil. And they're going to call right wrong. They may come right out and say that you're a devil or have a devil or something like that. We shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't even be surprised when we're maligned and lied about and accused of wickedness, even when right and purity is on our mind. You know, I found no matter how cautious you are, no matter what precautions you take to avoid misrepresentation, you're still going to be put in a place where you're going to be misrepresented and lied about. Let me give a couple of practical examples. For example, when a Christian man counsels a woman, their hearts might be as clean as the snow on a polar cap. They might have innocency, just be pure before God. And yet they put themselves in a place where the world can harbor insinuations and suspicions about them. The reverse is also true when a Christian woman counsels a man. She might have a pure motive and an upright heart and do what's right, want to honor God and help man. And yet someone's going to come along and interpret that thing as wickedness itself. Same thing is true when Christians have to deal in matters of money. Over and over again, people are going to look at that and they're going to impugn to you motives that are not really there. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying in any way Christian men and women are above such things. They're not. And I'm sure that many Christians use Christian service as a cover-up for their own wicked heart and for sin. I'm sure that's true. But I also know this is true, that sometime their hearts are right and pure and they're doing things for the glory of God, and even then someone's going to come along and say they do this by the power of Beelzebul. They're doing this just because they're proud, or just because they're visiting that widow because when she dies they're trying to get the house or something like that. It's amazing the accusations that come. All I'm saying is don't be surprised. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household? Sometime, maybe not very often, but sometime we're right. Sometime we have pure motives. We're honest, we're righteous. We do things for good reasons. And very often at those times we are accused of the ugliest and the most vicious things. It's amazing, but it's not surprising. Second suggestion I'd make is, as the Lord Jesus, use absolutes. Don't try to argue with the sinner, because chances are he's smarter than you are anyway. And if you start reasoning with him, you're dead. Or maybe you are a little smarter and you'll be able to reason with him, but then there'll be one of his friends or something that can reason you away. When you do what the Lord Jesus did, they can't answer that. Deal in absolutes. Go right to the point. Simple. Yes or no. Christ or Satan, with me or against me, scattering or gathering, heaven or hell, right or wrong, light or darkness, yes or no. That's how Jesus dealt. He never left a gray area, because this appeals to the will. This puts a demand on your will. You've got to make a decision. Which side are you on? Over and over again, the prophets did that. They drew a line on the ground. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. I suggest the simplest way to deal with Pharisees is just to use absolutes like the Lord Jesus did. And then I might also suggest that when the Lord Jesus dealt with these, how would you feel if someone came up and said, you got a devil? You know, you might just want to flare up and say, hey, you want to rumble?
I just want to quote chapter 8 of John, where Jesus says, I do not have a devil, but I have my Father.
The Lord Jesus dealt very lovingly with them. He dealt with them. He began to explain, can Satan cast out? If someone said you had a devil, you know, the old anger flares up and say, who do you think you are? What right do you have to say I have a devil? He didn't do that. He was just very loving, very gentle. And he knew that they were in danger, that their souls were in danger. They were going to die saying no. And his heart was broken. He didn't hate them. He used strong language. He was firm. But he didn't have that attitude. No skin off my nose, go to hell then. That's how you feel. Some Christians have that attitude. The Lord Jesus becomes our example. And God, of course, has to work that in us. So don't be shocked, whatever they say about you. Use plain language. Don't give them a neutral ground. Everybody tries to straddle a couple of worlds. Don't let them do that. Make it clear, as the Lord Jesus did, and then when you warn them in love. Verse 33 to 42, he tells them about the judgment that's down the road. Verse 36, please. I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 36, day of judgment. Verse 41, at the judgment. Verse 42, at the judgment. Verse 45, the last state of that man. Jesus is not trying, as one commentator I read said, to scare the hell out of them. That isn't what he was doing. Hell was in his mind. But he wasn't using a scare tactic. He's very loving. And he longs for them to get saved. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. I used to think he was saying, you Pharisees are like trees. Now get it together. Either make the tree good or make the tree bad. Don't be neutral. Don't be in between. But that's not what he's saying. He's not comparing the Pharisees to the tree. The tree is Christ. The tree is the Lord Jesus. He's the tree. And here's what he's saying. Make a decision about the tree. You've seen my works. You've seen me cast out a demon. Now, bad can't produce good, and good can't produce bad. You've seen my fruits. Now make a decision about the tree. It's either good with good fruits, or it's bad with bad fruits. You've seen my miracles. See, he's calling them to make a decision. He sees they're in danger of saying a final no, and he presents himself again and says, make another decision about me. Face up to it. You looked at me as a tree. You saw my fruits. I cast out a demon of a blind, dumb man. I did it by the finger of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. Now make a decision about that tree. You can't have a good tree and bad fruit. You can't have rotten fruit from a good tree. Matthew 12:25, knowing their thoughts. He knew their attitude toward the tree, because they stated it with their own lips. And that was the dead giveaway. Verse 24, this man cast out devils by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now Jesus lets them in on the first great truth of the judgment. The first great truth of the judgment is this, that God is going to judge hearts at the judgment. And words are the index of the heart. He heard their words. And their words was that he had cast out demons by a demon. That gave them away. He knew their heart was in trouble. And so he said, there's coming a day when God is going to judge hearts. And the mouth, the words, the things we say are an index of the heart. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified. By your words you shall be condemned. Turn to chapter 15. We're close enough. Same teaching. Verse 18, please. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. The heart is a reservoir and the mouth is like a dam. We can't see the heart, but we can hear the words. And words communicate character. Verse 34, the Lord Jesus looked at the Pharisees like a tree. He said, I've heard your words. I've seen your fruit just like you saw mine. You accuse me of being in compliance with Satan. Well, I accuse you of being in compliance with Satan. You see, you're the one, and he calls them a brood of vipers. What's a brood of vipers? The offspring of the snake, the serpent, the war with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's saying, you're a child of the devil. And I've heard your words now, and your words indicate your heart. And you're in trouble because a judgment's coming, and you're going to be judged by your heart, and your words express what your heart is. In our legal system, we have a statement like this that the police use. The words you say can and will be used against you. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. The words you say can and will be used against you. The words are the index of the heart. In verse 36, he calls them careless words. And he says, we'll all render an account for careless words. Someone asks, well, what if I hold my tongue? What if I don't say those words? If I restrain my passion, if I hold it all in and I don't use strong, passionate words, then am I going to be exempt in the day of judgment? Of course, you know the answer. Speech are words spoken. Thoughts are words unspoken. But they're words. You can't think without words. It's not possible to think. That's why a little baby can't think. You need words to think. And you're going to be judged by your words. Doesn't matter if they're spoken. You're going to be judged by your words. The words that you say, the words that you think in your heart, they're still there and they become the thermometer of the heart. Just answer this in your heart, not out loud. What's wrong with overstatement? With overpraising someone or condemning someone? What's wrong with exaggerating a little bit in order to drive a point home? What's wrong with giving a sweeping approval or a sweeping censure of something? You know, you get into a spot sometime and that people are discussing things and your thoughts are keen and great principles are in conflict. Great interests are at stake. Great prospects begin to open up before you. And you begin to think fast. Your minds are quickened. And those times you blurt out words. You say, well, I didn't really mean it at the time. It just sort of came out. Careless words. Sometime in anger or in passion, we use sharp words, strong words, cutting words. Words that are designed, really, to hurt and to injure. Nasty words. What's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it. Reveals the heart. Tells you what you really like. You're not what you think you are, but what you think, you are. You follow that? Exactly right. That's what the Bible says. God says there's a day coming when God's going to judge the heart. And he's going to recall all the thoughts and all the intents and all the words. And you're going to be in... He was longing for these Pharisees. He says judgment is based on the communication of the heart. Now you know there's such a thing as lying lips. Someone can say, I love Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. And not mean that. That's why the judgment is the judgment of the heart. All right, get back into the flow of the passage. The Pharisees looked at Jesus. They saw the tree. They saw the fruit. And they said, he's of Satan. Jesus looked at them. He saw the tree. He saw their fruit. And he said, generation of vipers. Then he saw the light of certain judgment. He said, you better make another decision about the tree. And so in verse 38, we want a sign. Right, so we'll make another judgment about the tree. Give us a sign. Now, all through this chapter, he's presenting himself. Jot down these, at least in your mind, at least take note of these verses. Chapter 12, verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. Something greater then the temple is here. Chapter 12:41. Something greater than Jonah is here. 12:42. Something greater than Solomon is here. You see, all through this passage, the Spirit of God is presenting the Lord Jesus. Of course, the temple stands for that whole system of worship. The priesthood, prophets, kings. He's presented prophet, priest, and king. And in this whole passage, the Spirit of God is just presenting Christ to these Pharisees as prophet, priest, and king. He gives two big truths in 39-42. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. No sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now don't get all caught up in verse 40 on the 3 days and 3 nights and try to figure out whether Jesus died on Friday or on Thursday or on Wednesday, trying to squash in all the time. It's an easy answer. It's just the way they kept the dates. But that's not the point. The sign that He's going to give a wicked generation is the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? We better know that. Because Jesus said, not only in this age, but He will never give another sign to a wicked generation, only the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign He'll ever give. Well, in the context, it's clear. It's resurrection. It says Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Christ is going to come back from the dead. That'll be a sign for them. In John 2:18, they had the same thing. The Jews asked, "What sign will you give us?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of His body. Resurrection. What sign will you give us? He only ever gave one sign. How was Jonah a sign? See, he preached as one alive from the dead. He was left for dead out to sea. Recall the story of Jonah. I'm certain that those mariners, when they came back to shore, had quite a story to tell about a stranger who come running down to the boat just before they shoved off, about a violent storm, about casting lots, about throwing all of their wares overboard, about the strange confession about that weird prophet who said he was running from the living God, about throwing him overboard, about a supernatural calm that came over the sea, about this big sea monster that came up and gobbled up the prophet. They had quite a story to tell. And I imagine as they went back, they said, "You ain't going to believe this. What a time we had out at sea." 3 days later, here comes Jonah. And he's preaching. He's got a Bible in his hand. I can imagine those people were quite shocked. After hearing the story from the mariners, one commentator I read said the reason that they responded so was because Jonah was partially digested. He had all the way. I don't know if he was partially digested. I really doubt that. If the Lord could keep him alive, I think He could have done a miracle so he wouldn't be partially digested. Luke 11:30 says, "And Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites." What sign? Resurrection. Let me bring it down to simple truth. He was not only talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was talking about the only sign that He'll ever give to this generation, resurrection life. He was talking about the credentials that the Christian has as he goes out. The unsaved, "Oh, show me a sign." He said, "I'm going to give you one sign and I'll never give another sign to this wicked generation." The only credentials you're going to have, the only commission you're going to have, the only authority you're ever going to have is a resurrected life. That's the only sign they're going to get. What are my credentials as I go out into a world that hates God? What are your credentials as you go out into a world that hates God? What's the sign that you're a woman of God, a man of God? Resurrection life. The sign of Jonah. That's a sign that God gives to this generation, and they're looking for it. It's not a degree from some Bible school or seminary. It's not acceptance from some board. It's not a letter of recommendation or commendation from some group or some author or some famous speaker. No endorsement in the world can give one drop of authority. You get a man who's been brought to life by the Lord Jesus, who's come back from the dead, who knows something about fellowship with God and union with the life of God. Someone like Jonah, who's come back, who was dead and is alive, who was blind and now sees. And that person, walking on water, living a resurrected life, is the sign that God gives to this wicked generation. Let me apply it very pointedly. If you have not yet understood what it means to live a resurrected life, don't preach the gospel. You have no power. Nothing will ever be done. Don't preach the gospel. You're hurting the cause of Christ. The only sign that's ever going to work, the only credential that's anything, is resurrection, union life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the credential. Someone said, well, but what we ought to be able to do is answer doctrinal questions and draw fancy charts. Doesn't matter what version of the Bible you use, doesn't matter how fancy your charts are, doesn't matter how sound and orthodox your doctrine is. Do you have the sign of Jonah? If you don't have the sign of Jonah, the wicked are not going to be impressed. They're looking for that sign. The appeal is in verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. In Jonah's day, they had less light and less opportunity and less chance. And he's saying, you Pharisees, you have all this light, all this opportunity. Christ Himself is in their midst, living a resurrection life, doing miracles. And they're stubbornly rejecting Him. Verse 42, a new illustration, the same point, no excuse. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It's recorded in 1 Kings 10. The queen of Sheba heard of King Solomon, of his name, of his fame. She traveled over 1,000 miles to hear for herself. She sought him out. She sat at his feet. She listened to him. I'm going to read 1 Kings 10, 6 through 8. Listen. Queen of Sheba's talking. She said, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came myself, and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the half has not been told. How blessed are your men. How blessed are your servants who stand before you continually. You see what the Lord Jesus is saying? He's saying, you Pharisees, you're in danger of dying saying a final no, and you have no excuse. In the Old Testament, a woman, a Gentile woman from a far country, heard rumors about a king, and she didn't let anything stop her. She began to seek. Nothing stood in the way, no danger, no hardship, no time, no money, no responsibility, no expense. Nothing stood in the way. And Solomon was only a shadow of Christ. One greater than Solomon is here. What words? No excuses. No excuse. She came from the ends of the earth. You Pharisees have no excuses. If you really want something, you'll know how to get it, right? I mean, just in life. If you really want something bad enough, nothing's going to stand in the way. It's true in every realm of life. That drunkard, he knows how to get a drink. If you want something, you're going to get it. If you want it, you'll know where to find it. Those hungry for education or success, they go after it. When we began the ministry here, we didn't know anything about tapes or duplicators. So we asked some questions and we inquired a little bit. I'm not saying we know a whole bunch now, but we learned some information, got a few addresses, learned how to order tapes. Many of my books in my library are old, and I wanted to know how to rebind books so I wouldn't lose my books. So I sought it out. I began to talk to people. I began to ask people. I called people on the phone. I found out where there was a course on it. I enrolled in the course. I took the course. I bought a press. Now I'm binding some of my own books. If you want something, you go after it and you find it. If you want it bad enough. The Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon. She went to the ends of the earth because she was seeking. Jesus says, you're without excuse. Get the big picture. He heals a demon-possessed man. They accuse him of being in league with Satan. Jesus turns the accusation around and says, no, you're the ones in league with Satan. But I'm concerned for you. You're in danger of saying a final no, and a judgment's coming, and you can't escape. You're going to be judged by the heart. God's going to look inside your heart. And you won't have an excuse in that day. Powerful words. He said, I've given you the only sign that any wicked generation is ever going to have. Resurrection life. Living men. Living in your midst before your eyes with that lie. Then he comes to this clincher. Verse 43 to 45. Look at it, please. The key, I believe, is the last sentence of the chapter. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. The key to understanding this puzzling story is that he's talking about a group. That is how it will be with this evil generation. He's not talking about an individual. Now, of course, principles apply to groups and individuals. But he's talking about a group, probably that whole group of Pharisees. And here's what he says. This group of Pharisees is like a demon-possessed man. He's drawing a parallel. This whole group of Pharisees is like a demon-possessed man. He turns the tables on these Pharisees. They accused him in verse 24 of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus said, you're the one in compliance with Satan. You're the ones who are a brood of vipers. You're the ones who are in danger of dying, saying a final no to the Spirit's testimony concerning Christ. You're the one rejecting great light. You're the one who is not seeking. And then he says, you're like a demon-possessed man. Now, if you're going to follow the wisdom of the Lord Jesus here, you're going to have to understand what he's done. It's a marvelous thing that he's done. He says, you accuse me of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Let's turn that around. I'm going to accuse you of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And he says, you Pharisees, you're like a demon-possessed man. And the demon leaves. And there's some changes in your life. The house is swept. It's put in order. You live by your rules now, and you live by your regulations, and you live by laws, and everything looks pretty good. You're all cleaned out, and you're all swept out. But verse 44 says you're still unoccupied. You're still empty. All of your reformations, you're still empty. You tithe and you memorize Scripture and you go to temple. You keep the holidays, you fast, you pray, and many other things. All swept out. But you've never said yes to Jesus. You're still unoccupied. You're in danger of saying a final no. And then Jesus jumps to the day in the future. Judgment after death. The day of eternity. All the way through he kept saying, at the judgment, at the judgment, at the judgment. Now in verse 45, he says, the last state. at the judgment in eternity, the last state of this man. I believe the number 7 in verse 45 is that symbolic use of the number 7. Well, the Bible uses the number 7 symbolically as the number of perfection. You see, the Pharisees cast out that demon by the power of Satan. That is, it was just a reformation. Nothing really took place in his life. Just a sweeping out and an arrangement in their lives. And they said, oh, we're not living for Satan. We're holy men of God. We're the true. Then came the day of reckoning. And they're standing there laden with unpardoned sin. You see, their plea was, we're swept. We're in order. We're free from the demon. And Jesus says, you only thought you were. You never received God's Christ. You never said yes to Jesus. Now I'll show you how free you are from that demon. You thought you were free from the demon. But you're not free from the demon. And then he gives the most graphic picture of hell. The lake of fire prepared for the demons and his angels. Jesus said, you better look to the last end, that state. Free from them? No, you're filled to the brim with them. And 7 more come in. It's a graphic picture of just being, you're not free at all. You thought you were free because you were swept out a little bit and got a few things in order, followed a few rules, did some nice things on the outside. You're in great danger. You think you're free. You're not free. And then 7 more demons come in. He said, that's the way it'll be with this evil generation. Powerful words. Jesus was tough on Phariseeism, because he knew they were on the broad road that led to hell. The second response of the Pharisees is this stubborn resistance. No, no, no. This hardening of heart. Being in danger of dying, saying a final no. Started off with a demon-possessed man cast out by God. It ends up, you want to see what it's like when God doesn't do it? That's what it's like. So will it be at the final day. And they'll come back again and they'll fill you forever and forever and forever. Heavy words. Let me give 6 very brief principles to summarize all this, because I realize there's a lot of facts here and it might be detached from life. 6 simple principles that we can learn from this section. Some of them I've already mentioned. I'll mention them again. Number 1, live by absolutes. Simple enough. No in-betweens. Do you realize this? To any degree whatsoever, there's division in your heart. There's unsurrender in your heart. To that degree, you're fighting God. You're scattering and you're not gathering. Some people just seem to never, ever get it all together. They're always confused. They never seem to nail it down. They always have no real purpose and no fulfillment and no satisfaction. I believe that's because they haven't reduced it to its simplest form. Life is simple. The Christian life is simple as pie. It's not hard at all. It's God or Satan. It's yes or no. It's that simple. Don't try to straddle many worlds. May God give us a single eye, a single heart. The second principle. Let the Holy Spirit convict you through the words of your mouth. The words that you speak or the words that you think, they really tell what you are. A lot of our silly talk and our borderline jesting and our passionate flare-ups, our backbiting, biting words, criticisms, complainings, gripings, argumentation, exaggeration, strong censures, and so on, thoughts of revenge and bitterness and jealousy, they tell us a story. They tell us a story of what we're really like. They ought to be crowding us to Christ every day, showing us our need for Him. Thirdly, let's trust God to give us the only sign that He'll ever give to this wicked generation, a resurrection life. They need that. Fourth, let's not use any excuses for not hungering after the Lord, for not seeking His will, for not walking in His way, for neglecting His Word. No excuse for not fellowshipping with God's children. One greater than Solomon's here. She went to the ends of the earth. Realize this. In Psalms it says, only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Your spiritual condition right now is everything you want it to be. If you wanted more, you could go after more. God's not holding it back. Every Christian is just where he wants to be. There's no end. If you want to seek, if you want to hunger, if you want to pursue, if you want to go after, don't give any excuses. Fifth, don't settle for unreality. It's not enough to be swept out and rearranged if we're still empty and unoccupied. Let's say yes to the finger of God. And then lastly, and this is the clincher, one of the biggest dangers of studying a passage like this is to have that attitude, it doesn't apply to me. I've already accepted Christ. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not in danger of saying a final no. You know, for years I used to prepare my messages that way. These are for sinners, so I'll preach this for sinners. This one's for the Christians, so I'll preach it for the Christians. These are for young people. I'll prepare this one for young people. This is for old people. This is for prisoners. And I used to try to prepare the message in terms of my audience. Until God began to open my eyes to the fact that He didn't write His Bible that way. God has only one audience. People created in the image of God. He doesn't address the unsaved or the saved. He addresses everybody. And His Bible is written in principles, equally applicable to both the saved and the unsaved. This passage has a very strong warning for Christians. Now true, it's the application is different. We're not going to be in danger of dying and going to hell because of the merits and finished work of our lovely Lord Jesus. But in principle, now don't throw me out yet, listen, we can sin against the Holy Spirit. And there's a sin that Christians can do that is unforgivable in this life and in the life to come. Christians, not the unsaved, Christians. All right, let me tell you what it is. What was the unforgivable sin in this context? The unforgivable sin in the context was saying a final no to the Holy Spirit's revelation of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit revealed Christ. They said no, no, no. And they finally died saying no. And because they died saying no to the revelation of God's substitute, they had to go to hell forever, guilty of an eternal sin. There are an unlimited number of revelations of the Lord Jesus that the Spirit of God longs to give to us. Let me give an extreme illustration. Let's say that the Lord allows, for reasons that only He knows, a bitter thing in your life, at least in your estimation. Let's say He gives you a retarded child, or some handicapped child, or you lose a loved one, or your earthly wealth or health begins to crumble, or you're bankrupt, or a fire, or an accident, or fill it in. And through all of that hardship and trial, the Holy Spirit wants to show you the Lord Jesus as the one who sustains you in trouble, who comforts you, the lifter up of your head. But let's say you don't respond to that. Let's say you have a controversy with God and you say, it's not fair. Man, all the unsaved, they have it easy. They never have all of this trouble. And you begin a controversy with God and you get bitter. And He says, I want you to know Christ is the one who gives you great grace and sustains you. And your heart says, no. I'd rather complain. I don't like this. I'm bitter. And then the next day, in His great grace, He prevails with you again and He reveals Christ. And you say, no. Christians, constantly saying no to the revelation of Christ. Let's say you kept saying no and you never did surrender that thing to Him. And then let's say you died saying a final no You wouldn't go to hell for that. But you'd be unforgiven forever. How so? In this sense, that through all the ages of eternity, as one age rolls upon another age, you will never be able to say yes to that revelation of Christ that you said your final no to on the earth. Because in heaven, there's no way He can show Himself as the sustainer in trouble. There's no trouble up there. You will never know Him that way. Ever. If you're in heaven, when you're there for 10 billion years, if you said a final no to a revelation of Christ on the earth, you've lost it. Even heaven, with its endless ages, can never reveal it to you. There's application for the Christian. Do you realize that this Bible does not contain all the revelation of Christ? You probably knew that. This Bible only contains the revelation of Christ for time. He's the rock. He's the fortress. He's the vine. He's the door. He's the bridegroom. He's the shepherd. He's the priest. He's the advocate. He's the smelter. He's the potter. He's your son. He's your shield. He's your stronghold. He's your defense. He's a strong arm. He's a high tower. That's only for this life. Every revelation in this book is for this life and this life only. You are not alive because you've got a job to do on the earth. That's not why you're alive as a Christian. You're alive as a Christian because you've got a God to know on the earth. And a God to know in such a way He can't reveal Himself in heaven. The Holy Spirit is doing one of two things in your life. He's either showing you Christ or He's getting ready to show you Christ. That's all He's doing. He's either preparing you for the next revelation or He's showing you Christ. And all He calls you to do is one thing. Just say yes. 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 Big warning here. Don't say a final no. Because if you say no to the revelation of Christ, and you keep saying no until you die saying a final no, brothers and sisters, you've lost it forever. Even the ages of eternity can't reveal Christ the way earth reveals Him. We need to see Him here. We need to have those attitudes at heart that yes, yes, yes. So it applies to us. Come on. Our Father, we do thank You again for all that You know Your Scripture means. Lord, we think about the possibility of being closed to the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ. That our hearts also would be gospel hardened and cold toward Thee. And Lord, we look unto Thee for deliverance from that. Help us by grace to be open always to every revelation of the Lord Jesus. We want to always say yes to Him. Work that in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.